Song we just sang. I wanted to sing that at the end as well, but I didn't realize it was before the sermon, but there you go. Josh, you've got it down, man. You're dialed in, brother. So we just sung wonderful words concerning bringing our needs and our concerns to the Lord in prayer. You know, if it's true, as we have considered over the last two messages, that planning your life according to the will of God is difficult and challenging, then get ready for this morning's message, because this morning we are going to delve into praying in the will of God. And praying is hard. Praying is difficult. Amen? Do I hear an amen? Oh, good. You're all prayers. That's great. It's easy, right? No, it's not. It's hard. In fact, I've never found prayer easy. Never. It's not that prayer's not a part of my life. It's not that I don't wake in the middle of the night praying. I do often, praying for my own soul, praying for your souls, praying for the families that are going through challenging times, grieving times, difficult times. It's not that I don't pray, but it's not easy to pray. Because praying requires a sacrifice. Praying requires self-denial. But as difficult as praying is, one thing we can all agree on this morning is that prayer is necessary. Prayer is necessary. And I want you to know that I don't come to you this morning as an expert, because X is an unknown quantity and spurts are drip under pressure. I don't come to you this morning as an expert in prayer, but rather as a fellow learner in prayer. Last Sunday evening, Pastor Andrew pointed out two conditions of effective prayer. And he brought these to us from Mark chapter 11, verses 20 through 25. And the first condition of effective prayer, he said, is that we must have a mind of faith. A mind of faith. A faith that can, metaphorically speaking, move mountains. A faith that can metaphorically believe that God is in the mountain moving business. And secondly, he said, to have and to pray effectively, we must have a heart of forgiveness. That is, a heart that gives grace in order to experience more grace. Faith and forgiveness are both extremely challenging actions in the Christian life. Faith and forgiveness are extremely challenging actions. To live by faith requires you to trust in the Son of God who loved you and gave his life for you. And you say, why is that so hard? Because you live in a fallen world and you live inside a fallen body. A body that seeks and is constantly sought after to sin and rebel against God. A body which you have to daily crucify. It's the flesh, the Bible says, and its desires. Because the flesh's desires, they war against the Spirit. You're in a war. And we're going to learn more about that this morning. Faith and forgiveness, however, and forgiveness is difficult because, you know, it requires humility. It requires love. It requires grace. And by the way, if you're not a Christian, it's pretty hard to forgive someone because you don't have the grace of God in you. I'm not saying you can't to some level forgive, but truly forgive? But these are not options. Faith and forgiveness are not options because they come to us as commandments of God. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are to live by faith and you are to forgive one another. Living by faith requires a wisdom beyond human ability, and forgiving others requires a strength greater than ourselves. God wants us to live out our lives in the power of His Spirit, learning day by day to grow in His strength. In His power, overcoming the flesh and standing firm against the devil and the victory that we already have in Christ. This is glorious to me. I get a little excited about this stuff because for me, if you knew my life pre-Christ, you would know the true victory that Christ has accomplished in reaching down by his sovereign will and saving me. I'm a wretch, a worm, and no man. I'm a stinker of the greatest degree. The Bible says I was dead in my trespasses and sins. And I was doubly dead with a lot of maggots. I'm trying to make it, you know, impactful here. I was rotten to the core, sinful to the bone. But God in his great mercy, he saved me. He saved me. Why? Not because of any good thing in me, friend. The Bible says he saved us because of his great love for us. That's the God we worship this morning. And this battle to walk in the victory that Christ has purchased on our behalf is an ongoing daily reality for every true believer. If you've not been in the battle this week, then friend, you need to look in the mirror and you need to ask yourself, am I a believer in Jesus Christ? Is he my one singular, only foundation for life? Is he my only hope? My only trust, my only means of entering the kingdom of heaven? Is he your only savior? That's the key. A lot of people have Jesus, but he's just one of many ways to get to heaven. He's just another thread, as it were, in the fabric of this person's life that they grab in the hope that just maybe if Jesus is a part of them, they'll get there. That's not salvation, friend. That's not what the gospel presents. That's not who Jesus is. Jesus said, I am the way, the only way to God. Singular. Singular. Is Jesus your Savior and Redeemer and Lord this morning? Well, this battle goes on every day, does it not? And you will know highs, and you will know lows. You will have good days as a Christian where the victory of Christ is evident in you, and you'll have bad days where it's not evident. That's the Christian life. But always, you and I must have the desire to live out our lives in the will of God. And one of the ways that we do that is through prayer. One of the God-given ways, one of the means that God has given to you and me to live in the victory of Christ is through this action of praying. Paul was such a man. He lived a habitual lifestyle of prayer. And I believe we can learn much from him this morning. And so I want you to join me in Romans chapter 15, looking at verse 30 through 33, and read along with me. I'm reading from the NASB. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the back of the seat in front of you somewhere, or lean over and get close to someone and read their Bible over their shoulder. Or you can read it on the screen if you don't like getting close. Paul writes, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Now I urge you, brethren," this is the Roman believers, "I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Father, we ask this morning you will help us to understand what it means to pray in your will. God, that you will help us to be excited about what we learned this morning, that this gift of prayer, this avenue of access into the very throne room of your presence, Lord, that we would not take this lightly. That God, we would understand that the Word of God and prayer are the two great gifts that you have given to us in order for us to live in the victory of Christ. We might find and experience the blessing of the fruit of the Spirit as we yield to the word of the Spirit and as we pray in the Spirit. We ask you to bless this text to us this morning and to our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Paul prayed for everything, everything he needed to be a man of God and everything that he wanted to be for the Lord. He prayed for that. He prayed for others all the time. He urged others to pray for him and his ministry, and he called believers to be devoted to prayer. And even here in this letter, our text is a request from the Apostle Paul to the Roman believers to pray in the will of God for him. Now, these verses could be easily divided into four parts. Four verses, four parts. Verse 1, verse 30, that is, Paul's urgent prayer request. So if you're in CLI, that's our Church Leadership Institute, you're learning this stuff, right? So if you were to give and put together an exegetical outline, this is what it would be. Paul's urgent prayer request, verse 30. Verse 31, second point, Paul's desire for the prayer request. What did he desire them to pray for? Point 3, Paul's outcome of that prayer request, verse 32. And finally, point 4 would be Paul's own prayer request to bless the saints. There's a nice little outline. I'm not going to preach that outline this morning. That's exegetical. But I'm going to give you a homiletical outline this morning. I'm going to take this text, I'm going to principalize this text, and I'm going to preach to you this morning a four-point sermon based on the principles that are in this text. And what I see in this text for us today to take and apply to our life are four indicators that you are praying in the will of God. Four things that indicate that you are praying in the will of God. I could have called it four marks of a man who prays in the will of God. Doesn't matter. But my prayer for you this morning, as I've come here, is that you would examine the DNA of your own prayer life and that you would see if there are indicators that point to you as a man or a woman of God who prays in the will of God. So you can test yourself this morning, just as they do in a DNA test. Line up these indicators and ask yourself, is this me? Am I a man or a woman who prays in the will of God? So here's what we're looking at. Four indicators that you're praying in the will of God. The first one is simply this. Do you pray with the right motivation? Are you praying with the right motivation? We're going to see this at the very first part of verse 30. Paul could have simply said, could he not, pray for me? But he doesn't. He doesn't. He addresses the motivation behind praying for him. It's kind of odd when you read this. But it teaches us four things about praying with the right motivation. Firstly, and I haven't got these up, so you might want to jot these down. If you're thinking about the right motivation, Paul's motivation was based first and foremost, his prayer was motivated by ministry needs. He says, now I urge you, brethren, and Paul is urging these believers to pray for future ministry needs. He was driven to call them to pray because of future ministry needs. This man, this apostle, was about to travel 1,000 miles south to Jerusalem, where he had many enemies. And so he asks these believers, pray for my deliverance from my enemies in Jerusalem. He had also longed that the gift that he carried from the Gentile believers in Macedonia and up in Turkey area, modern-day Turkey, would be accepted by them as from the Lord. And so Paul has two basic ministry needs, protection and acceptance in terms of the gift he was bringing to the Jerusalem saints from the Gentile believers in modern-day Turkey. Now, Paul had been warned, had he not, by the Holy Spirit that bonds and affliction awaited him at the hands of the Jews. If I had time, I'd go back and I'd read chapter 20 of Acts all the way through to chapter 26 for you this morning. Because in essence, what Paul is asking prayer for here today is recorded as by the historian Luke in Acts Gospel, in the book of Acts, in those chapters. And so if you want to know a little bit about the power of prayer and how that these prayer requests worked out in Paul's life, I'm going to give you some tidbits from that, from those chapters. But if you want to know the whole story, then go and read Acts chapter 21. 20 will give you the lead up to it. Acts chapter 21 through to Acts chapter 26. But Paul had already been warned that he was going to face bonds and afflictions. That is imprisonment and beatings, persecution. Thank you, Lord. He knew that even among the believers in Jerusalem, many of those believers, those Jewish believers, were very prejudiced against his ministry to the Gentiles. Find that in Acts 21, verses 20 to 21. It was these needs that motivated him to pray and to ask for prayer. For Paul, prayer wasn't just something nice to do, something you do to open up or close a letter. This is a plea from his heart. I urge you, brethren. He's urging, beseeching, calling. Paul always did this. I mean, of all the people you can think who maybe could have skimmed through life without prayer, it would have been the Apostle Paul. This guy was brilliant. And yet he needed prayer. And so he's constantly asking for prayer from the Thessalonians, the Philippians, the Colossians, the Ephesians, the Corinthians, yes, even these Roman believers who he'd never met, many of them he'd never seen. Paul was asking for prayer because Paul understood that what was ahead of him and the needs of his ministry were greater than his own abilities, were greater than himself. And he felt a deep sense of his own lack to meet those needs. You know, if you're not praying much, it's probably because you feel pretty self-sufficient. You really don't need God's help to get through your daily life. Which maybe then begs the question, are you even in the ministry? Are you even serving the Lord? Because quite frankly, I've been in this game for 37 years, and I'm telling you, it's not a game, it's war, and I need the Lord to help me every week, every day, every hour of my life, and it's to my own shame and to my own folly that I don't pray as much as I should. I can tell you, I never get in this pulpit without praying. Never. I'll never get up here with the Word of God and wing it. Because I know who I am. I need God's help. I need the Spirit of God this morning to take the Word of God and to bring that to your lives and your hearts and illuminate your minds and give you understanding and change the attitude of your minds and bring in conviction and repentance, that repentance might be gifted to you. I need the Spirit of God to open your eyes to see things that are not human, that are spiritual, that are beyond the natural. In his excellent book, A Praying Life, by Paul Miller, he observes, you don't need self-discipline to pray continuously. Some people talk about the discipline of prayer. You really don't need self-discipline to pray continuously, he says. You just need to be poor in spirit. In other words, when we see the needs of ministering for the Lord, that they are greater than our own resources, that should be a motivation for us to pray and to call others to join us in prayer. So the needs of ministry should motivate us. Secondly, prayers should be motivated by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Look what he says here. Do you see it? Right there in verse 30, the phrase, by our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what that is? That's an appeal to Jesus' authority. That's an appeal to his authority. I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, on the authority of Christ, based on who he is. You know, if you want to get something done, then you need to go to the highest authority to get their approval, you know? That's how it is in life. You know, this whole fiasco that's going on right now in the election of Judge Kavanaugh to the Supreme Court, it's all about this. Because the Supreme Court is supreme. There's meaning to that word. And the meaning is simply this: it's the final court of appeal, and its word and its decision stand as the authority on matters of law in the United States of America. And in the same way, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said, in all the supremacy and authority that he has, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That doesn't leave any place where Jesus doesn't have authority, and that doesn't leave anyone that's not under his authority, does it? His authority is supreme, not only over this earth, but over heaven itself. And so we can pray to God in the name of and by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we can pray with the confidence that he has the power and the authority to answer our prayers. Hallelujah. This is why Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, that phrase means according to who I am, with all my authority, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that my Father may be glorified in the Son. John 14:13. And he goes on and he says in the same, one chapter later, and he says, and you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask in the Father, in my name, again, by my authority, by all that I am, the name that is above every name, that my Father may give it to you. Isn't it? It's great. It's just great to me. The scripture is so incredible. You didn't choose me, I chose you. That's one side of the equation. The other side of the equation is, now that you're chosen, just ask. Just ask in my name. By the one who's chosen you, ask of me and I will give it to you. You have not because you are. Ask not. And when you do ask, you don't ask in the name of Christ, in the authority of Christ. Prayer says that, Paul says our prayer should be motivated not only by the needs of ministry, but by the authority of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, verse 30, prayer should be motivated by the love of the Spirit. Look at the verse again. Now I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. The idea that this phrase, the love of the Spirit, expresses is not found anywhere else in Scripture. So what does it mean? We got to stop. When we find a phrase like this, by the love of the Spirit, and there's nowhere else that that phrase is used in the entire New Testament, or the Old Testament, man, I put on the handbrakes. I want to figure out, what does this mean? I mean, does it refer to our love for the Spirit? Or the Spirit's love for us? Or the love of the Spirit produced in us as a fruit? Galatians 5:16-22. Well, grammatically, it can't refer to our love for the Spirit, because it's a genitive, and genitives can't be the objective. That means absolutely nothing to any of you. But it should. However, either of the other two interpretations would work grammatically. And in the context here, I think, and I'm just going out here a little on the limb, but I think from what I can see in the context, that it means primarily the love that the Holy Spirit has produced in us. Paul is saying this, I think. If the Holy Spirit has produced the fruit of his love in you, then show that love by striving together with me in your prayers to God for me. You know, if you love people, you'll pray for them. You'll pray for your kids because you love them. You'll pray for other family members, even if they frustrate you at times, because you love them. Let the fruit of the Holy Spirit motivate you to pray. And at the very least, the love of God that has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit should motivate us to pray. So that's the other side of that equation, if you like. Those are the two ways you can take this. But either way, doesn't matter. At the end of the day, both are connected to the Spirit, right? A lovelessness will produce a prayerlessness. So again, look in the mirror. Ask yourself this question. If I'm not praying consistently, do I really love people? Do I really love the people that God has given me to minister to? Husbands, are you praying for your wives? Are you praying with your wives? Are you praying for your children? Are you praying with your children? If you're involved in this congregation, are you praying for the members of this flock? You know, you can go online and get to the membership, the directory, and you can open that up if you're a member and a regular attender, and Gary's mugshot, Gary Acosta's mugshot pops right up in our directory on your screen, and you can pray for him every day. He needs it. Right? I'm at the bottom. Well, actually, where's Steve? He's at the bottom. Don't forget him. He needs it too. And so do I. I need your prayers. And you need my prayers. There's a fourth motivation. I think this is implied. This is not directly in the text, but I think it's implied, and you can see it here. You notice that this text actually covers the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You notice that? Paul mentions all three members here. Pray by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of God, to God. God, of course, being the Heavenly Father. It's really glorious to think about this, that when you are praying in accordance to the will of a triune God. This is great insight to me. Prayer, it has been said, is not so much about us moving the hand of God, but rather about us being moved in accord with the will and purposes of God. See, I don't think our prayers are outside of the promptings and movement of the Spirit of God and of our love for Christ and of the purposes and will of the Father. Genuine prayer doesn't go outside of that. So the triune God is intimately involved in all of this, and I just take that as a motivation for me. You can take it or leave it, but to know that God, when I pray, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all there working through that prayer, that just motivates me. Well, that's the first indicator. Do you have the right motivation? The second indicator in this text is, do you have the right mindset? Do you have the right mindset? The second part of verse 30, pulling some things out here, and again, I'm pulling out some implications of the text here, but there are three things that are important to praying with the right mindset. Firstly, I want you to notice that this call to prayer is part of spiritual warfare. Maybe one of the reasons we don't pray as we should, and I think I'm safe to say this after 37 years of watching prayer meetings, gathering about 10 to 20%, if we're lucky, of those who gather on a Sunday morning, I think I'm safe to say this is that we just don't realize the seriousness of what's going on when we pray. Beloved, prayer is a fight. It's a struggle. It's a wrestling match of epic spiritual proportions. You say, where do I get that from the text? From the word striving together. The Greek word for striving together here is a compound word, synagonizomai. Comes from the verb agonizomai, and its intent, the sin at the front, is intensifying this already powerful verb. This verb means to struggle, to fight. It is the term that we get our English word agonize from, and the word was originally used in athletic events, especially gymnastics, in which contestants such as wrestlers or boxers struggled against each other physically. Prayer requires you and I to have the mindset that when we go to prayer, we are going to battle. We are entering a spiritual battle, and we are wrestling, and we are devoting ourselves, and we are enduring and persevering in prayer against the evil one for the glory and the honor of our God. The same Greek word is used to describe the Lord's fervent prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke records here in his gospel, Luke 22:44, and being in anguish, he prayed, what? More earnestly. Synagonizomai, more earnestly. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Paul uses the same word when he speaks of Epaphras. And he says that Epaphras had labored earnestly in his prayers for others. That's why Paul loved this man. Paul loved those who prayed and labored in prayer. And so through prayer we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against sin and evil, whether it's in us or around us. We wrestle against rulers and spiritual forces in heavenly places. For our struggle, Paul says, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And for Paul, the center of wickedness in his day was Jerusalem, the city of God. Because in Jerusalem was the greatest point of attack against the greatest glory of God, the revelation of Christ. It's where Christ died, was crucified, buried, and of course, it was where he rose again. We must never forget, beloved, we live in enemy territory, and as such, we need to stay in direct communication with our commander and chief if we are to succeed in living our lives in the victory that is ours in Christ. And in Ephesians 6, as Paul wraps up his letter and brings it to this great crescendo, and he says, finally, brethren, let me read it to you so I get it right. Ephesians 6 and verse 10, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. But he ends up in verse 18, after he's given all the pieces of the armor of God's, he ends up with this saying and request. He says, with all prayer and petition at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now, we got some young people sitting amongst us this morning, and I'm really thankful for that. Do you pray? Who do you pray for? For yourself? Doesn't say that. For all the saints. You should pray for your mom and dad. They need it. They pray for you. You need it. But you should pray for your pastor, your elders, the deacons, brothers and sisters in Christ who gather here. Just should be part of your life. That's what he's saying. And so we need to have an understanding that prayer is a battle. It's against spiritual forces. But it's also, it's not only to have a mindset that it's a battle, but we also need to have a mindset that it's effective. This is where we ask the question, why do we need to strive in prayer? Why do we need to agonize in prayer? Why do we need to labor earnestly in prayer? Because prayer is our God-given means to winning the battle. The battle against our flesh or the fleshly nature that we have, that we are to crucify every day. The battle to live in the Spirit every day. the battle to put on Christ and to live in his victory, and the battle against the world and all its attacks against us, the battle against the doctrines of demons and even the devil himself. All of these things are present issues in the life of Paul as he faces Jerusalem. Paul's aware of how intensely he's hated by the Jews, but he knows behind that hatred is one evil dude, Satan himself, and his demons. He's aware of this. He's aware that there were godless men, men under control of the evil one who want him dead. In Acts 21:27, all the way through to Acts 26:32, as I said at the beginning, you can read this, it reveals the many riots and schemes and lies and plots by the Jews to have this man, Paul, killed. Man, if you want to know what a radical Christian life looks like, just get into the skin of Paul for a couple of years. Wow. He also knew that the offering he was bringing from the Gentiles might not be received and received well and bring greater unity between the Gentiles and the Jews, but he also considered that it could bring greater division. There was some potential for that. Because some of the Jewish believers could look at that who didn't really like the idea that the Gentiles and the Jews came to God on the same footing. They didn't like the idea that both were now one in Christ. They wanted to hang on to their past and that they were the ones that brought the gospel through, brought Christ into the world. And so the gospel came through him, and they wanted to hold on to their traditional ways. And Paul says, no. No, Christ came and Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition. There's not a have and a have not here. We are one in Christ. The Jew and the Gentile are one in Christ. But he knew there was a potential here that the gift might be rejected and seen as maybe even a bribe or as a lever to manipulate the Jews to agree with Paul's teaching concerning the Gentiles. And so Paul needed God. He needed God to superintend this visit by preparing hearts and changing minds if needed. Well, thirdly, this prayer, this mindset of prayer is it should be a church function. Notice he calls the believers to strive together with him. Praying together with others is a way that we can share the load and the load and bear one another's burdens. If you're not in a home group, I don't know where you're praying with other Christians in this church. Because I don't know of any other prayer meetings that are going on in this church other than what goes on in home groups. And that's the way we've designed it. So if you're not in a home group, who in this church are you praying with? So you bear your burdens by yourself. You carry the load by yourself. That would be sad. You know, I called a brother whose wife was going through some struggles a few weeks ago, and he told me this, and I know he won't mind me telling you this because I was encouraged by this. You know who I'm going to talk about, right? He said, Andy, I haven't wept so much in all my life. And it kind of caught me off guard a little bit. I thought, well, are we really that bad? Is our shepherding that bad? He said, No. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, just the prayers and the love and the care of the saints at Hickman to my family. He's in a home group. And he really experienced that for his wife. If you're not in a home group and you got a need, who knows? Who knows? Who's going to come around you? I mean, I'm only one person. You can call me, but who knows? And I'm saying, please do call me. I'll pass it on. But honestly, if you're in a home group, you're going to get that attention. And you're going to have people, and I don't mean that you're going to get attention for yourself. No, you're going to get the attention you need so that you can you can sense the bearing up of the burdens with others. This is how the body works. This is how Christianity should work. Don't wait for everyone to come to you. Oh, they didn't call me. Or they didn't come. No, get involved. Get plugged into people's lives so they can bear the burdens with you. Strive together in prayer for the needs that you have. But when we think about this striving together, we need to guard our minds here. And again, having the right mindset. Be careful that you don't buy into the lie that there's power in numbers. This is not a numbers game. This is not a numbers game. You know, when I was a young Christian, there was a movement called Rise Up. Probably went through America, came to New Zealand. Every bad thing that we get in New Zealand comes from America. And every good thing, I'll give you that. That's why I came here. I came to missionize you, you know. So, but there's this group called Rise Up, and I don't know whether it was an American thing or a British thing or whatever, but anyway, I remember talking to this guy, well, what is it? And he said, you know, he said, Andy, if we could get 500 people on the streets of New Plymouth, which was a couple of hours away from me, if we can get 500 people together and walk and pray the streets of New Plymouth, then we will see great blessings from God. I was trying to process this thing, you know, where did he come up with the idea of 500? Why not 1,000? Why not 10,000? I mean, how did he come up with this? And then I thought of that verse in James 5:16, that says that the prayer of a righteous man avails much. One man, Elijah, he was a righteous man. It's not a numbers game. It's about being a man that's in the will of God, in accord with the will of God. And if God's will is to have 500 people walk in the streets of New Plymouth, well, praise God for that. But that's just pragmatism. We can just get 5,000 people together in a stadium, then we'll see God pour out his blessing upon us. That's nonsense. Nothing to do with numbers. It's to do with heart. It's to do with whether your heart is surrendered to the Lord and whether you are motivated by the right things and whether you have a right mindset. And quite honestly, the mindset is that the church should be praying together. So my mindset was, listen, I'm in a church that prays together and prays for me in my ministry every day, and I go out on the streets and I share the gospel with people knowing that I have people praying for me. And that what I'm doing is in the will of God, and that God is getting honor and glory, not because of numbers, but because the church is functioning as it should be functioning. It's walking and doing God's will. Paul saw prayer as a spiritual weapon to be employed on every battlefront of his life and ministry. It's vital to a spiritual warfare. It's difficult, but it's effective, and it's a work given to the church to share in for the glory of God. Third indicator, pray with the right knowledge of God. Pray with the right knowledge of God. I'm just going to give these quickly because I want to get to the fourth one. Understand, firstly, that God's power flows through prayer. Understand that God's power flows through prayer. Look what he says. He said, that I may be rescued and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable. He knows that God has the power to rescue him from his enemies. He knows that God has the power and the ability to make this gift that he's bringing from the Gentile Christians acceptable to the Jewish Christians. He knows that God can change hearts, and he knows that God can change minds. You see, he knows that because he's praying to a sovereign God in the universe. It's not some kind of self-help technique. It's communion with the God of the universe. It's prayer that his kingdom come, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Matthew 6:10. We must never forget that we serve a God who's powerful and able to work to magnify and powerfully works to magnify the worth of His Son, the power of His Spirit, and the glory of His own name throughout this world. It's who we serve. Prayer is a channel through which God's glory and God's power is manifest. Don't ever, ever miss that. Please don't miss that. There was a man named Cyril Leslie. He was 96 years of age. Actually, he was a bit younger than that. He was in his early 90s when I first met him. He was a man of prayer. I was 18, 19 years of age. A man of prayer. And I'd go to the prayer meeting every Tuesday night, and this man at the end of the prayer meeting would stand up and he'd pray for the same thing every time in his prayer. He prayed for other things, but one thing he kept praying for was that God would bring a bulwark. I remember that word because of him. No idea what it means. No idea. A defense. A bulwark against communism. He'd fought in World War I and World War II. And he just prayed that God would overthrow communism. And I'm like, man, that's such a dumb prayer. I mean, this stuff's been around so long, it's not going away soon. I mean, you know, it is what it is. And just get on board and pray. Let's pray for some needy person in the local city, you know. My arrogance as an 18-year-old, that's kind of how I thought. And I know some of you think like that with me, but that's okay, because I was there once. And then he died. Do you know what happened the week after he died? The wall between East Germany and West Germany was torn down. I was silenced. I was humbled. I've never seen prayer the same since. I believe God heard his prayer. I believe God answered his prayer. So we need to understand the power of God through prayer. We need to also understand that God's sovereign in prayer. When Paul prayed and he asked others to pray with him, he was not aware yet how this was all going to work out. How was God going to deliver him? And how was God going to make his gift accepted? He didn't know that. All he did was pray, and he trusted the Lord to work all this out. Now, there are two main errors to avoid here. One, thinking that because God's sovereign and his will is always done, that it's rather pointless to pray. And the second main error to avoid is thinking that God is somehow weakly dependent upon us to accomplish his will in this world so that we feel guilt-trapped into praying more. And I'm not trying to do that this morning. I'm just trying to give you a vision of what prayer is so that you will long for it and you'll want to be a prayer to see the power and the glory of God. But God's not weak. And he doesn't need us in that sense. The right way to think, put those two errors aside, the right way to think is to realize that in God's sovereignty, he not only appoints the end to be obtained, but he also appoints the means to attain that end. Did you get that? The fact that God is sovereign means that he not only appoints the end to be obtained, but the means to attain that end. And the means is prayer. Prayer is inseparably linked to God's electing purposes, just as witnessing and preaching the word is inseparably linked to God's electing purposes. If God is determined to do something in response to prayers of his people, then his people must pray, and indeed he will lead them to do so. And as I prepared this message, I found myself praying as we've had a message on prayer last Sunday night, we're having a message on prayer this morning, and I'm saying, God, what are you doing? How could I not? How could I not see God moving this church to pray more? I myself was convicted in the preparation of this message. So were Paul's prayers answered? Sure. Yes, they were, but not exactly the way that he probably was thinking they might be answered. I mean, he was definitely rescued from the disobedient Jews in Judea, but only by becoming a Roman prisoner for the next 4 years. He didn't pray about that one, did he? He said, rescue me from the Jews. God says, sure. And he put him in prison. He's at least safe in there. But in those years that he was in prison, those 4 years, 2 years in Rome, 2 years, I think, in Caesarea, And in those 4 years, God used that man again and again to witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope of salvation from sin and judgment. He eventually made it to Rome under house arrest. And as I said earlier in this in an earlier message, I believe he made it to Spain as well. Was his gift, his service to Jerusalem accepted? Of course. Luke records in Acts 21:17, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And after Paul had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they got angry. No, they began glorifying God. So as Paul asks for prayer, as Paul prays for this gift to be accepted, he's not doing it because he's worried about rejection, because Paul lived a life in the midst of rejection in this world. He's doing it for the glory of God. It's a selfless prayer. As Paul's asking to be delivered from his enemies, he's doing that so he might bring this gift, that he might bring the gospel, that he might be the man God's called him to be, that the gospel might go forth, and that God might be glorified. He's not asking for selfish ends here. And to test that or to prove that, God threw him in prison for 4 years. Did Paul stop preaching? Did Paul stop praying? Did Paul say, you know what? Prayer didn't work in Jerusalem, so I'm not praying anymore. No, not at all. He goes on praying, realizing and recognizing the sovereign hand of God moving him to exactly where he needed to be. Let me give you the fourth intention. You need to pray with the fourth indicator. You need to pray with the right intentions. Verses 32-33. He's praying for a godly outcome. He's praying according to the will of God. Verse 32, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God, and that I might find refreshment in your company. Again, we could look at that and say, wasn't that a selfish prayer? No, he's praying for that which God desires for his life and the life of those he's going to. He's praying that the will of God would be worked out in this process. He wanted to come in the joy and enjoy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in their company. He's praying, secondly, for a blessing for others in verse 33. And this is really a kind of a benediction. This whole letter, he's sort of like the guy that's standing at the front door, you know, saying goodbye to the people he's just visited, and he says goodbye, and he walks out the door, and then the person that he's with makes a comment, and he stops, and they begin talking again, and there's another 5-minute conversation, and then he says goodbye again, and then he goes to go to his car, and then something comes to mind, and he brings it up, and there's another conversation, and then he has a third goodbye. It's exactly how this letter is. 3 times he brings some kind of benediction to try and close the letter, and he just can't do it because he has other thoughts he's got to write about. And here's one of those. Look at verse 33. He says, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen? That's what he says. Amen. Let it be so, Lord. The greatest prayer is the prayer that's prayed for the greatest need in order that the greatest glory of God might be manifest. What is the greatest need of men? Peace. Peace with God, salvation, peace with one another, peace with self. We live in a world of wars and rumors of wars. The world is at war with itself constantly. In September 2014, it was reported that the USA was involved in 134 wars. On Wikipedia.org, and I don't believe everything that's on there, but it's really interesting to read from time to time, there are so many wars currently taking place globally, right now, in this month, that they list them in categories of casualties. 10,000 or more deaths, 1,000 to 9,999 deaths in the current, this is all in the current year, or 100 to 999 deaths in the current year, or fewer than 100 deaths in the current year. The total number of wars currently listed by Wikipedia is 60. 60 wars currently, right now, going on. If you add all those categories up, there's 60 wars. 15 of those wars are in that top category, where the deaths are 10,000 or more in this year alone. And that's not counting guys who strap bombs to themselves and go and blow up some marathon race. Or go into a school with bazookas and blow away a whole lot of students or some workplace. It's not even counting that. That's not even considered war. But it is. It's war. The scripture says in Isaiah 57, there is no peace for the wicked. And the majority of people in this world are not even at peace with themselves. They're not content. They're not happy. They're always in pursuit of more money, more power, more recognition. And they're often, and often they do that at the expense of others. They don't care who they hurt. They're at war for themselves, for their own kingdom. Just yesterday, I was looking after my grandchildren. And I go into the room, and they're playing with Legos. And they're building a war machine. They're talking about this guy's got powers to kill this guy, and this guy's got powers to shoot this guy, and this has got, you know, and that, you know what kids do, especially boys. I sat down and I said, how about playing with Legos with something that's good, that's lovely, that's praiseworthy, that's, you know, like edifying and uplifting and peaceful, you know, because I was reading this and I was really having a good time with them, you know. And they were just looking at me like I was a nutcake. Like, Grandad, what's got into you? Well, I'll tell you what's got into me. James says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, you don't have, so you commit murder. You're envious, you cannot obtain, so you fight, you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. James 4, 1 through 2. The world is at war. Individuals are at war. And this peace that Paul prays for couldn't be greater. It's a peace with God, firstly. And secondly, he's praying for the peace of God. Peace with God is a gift from God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection. That's soul peace. Romans 5, he's already preached it. He's declared it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've obtained our introduction to this faith, into this grace, by this faith, into this grace in which we stand. And the result of that peace is that we exult. The result is we exult, we're exuberant, we're excited, we shout to the glory of God. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. It's fun to go to a football game and just stand up and start screaming out, Hallelujah, Jesus! People will look at you really funny. Everyone else is doing their thing. Everyone else is a fanatic. Told my grandkids yesterday, that's what we need to do. We need to shout out and proclaim from the rooftops that Jesus Christ is the Savior and the Lord. And therefore, he's worthy of our praise and our exaltation. So if my kids are wandering, if my grandkids are wandering around shouting and yelling, Jesus is Lord, blame me. I'm okay with that. But there's the peace of God. That's peace with God. Finding peace with God, that we're not at war with God anymore, that sins are forgiven, we've been reconciled back to him, restored to him. But then there's the peace of God. This is a peace which surpasses all comprehension. It's a peace, Paul writes in Philippians 4, 7, and says, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's a peace that's available to you and me today. It's a constant reality. It can be yours right now. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needs. What is it? What? Needless pains we bear. All because we what? What? To God in prayer. You're commanded to pray. You're commanded to pray. Evaluate your life in this. Do you pray with the right motivation, right mindset, right knowledge, right intentions? Check out your DNA, friend. Check out your spiritual DNA. Let's go to the Lord. Father, We thank you for your word, the reminder that we are to be motivated by the great needs of being a servant of Jesus Christ, by a great God who can meet those needs. We are to pray with the right mindset, to understand that we are in warfare and that prayer is a means to wrestle against the powers of darkness, to help us to live and to experience the victory of Christ. We are called to pray with the right knowledge, knowing that when we pray, we don't pray to an impotent God made of stone, silver, gold, or precious jewels, but we pray to the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great I am, the ever-present, all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing God who speaks, and by his word forms the very heavens and the earth. And oh God, as we pray, may our intentions be, may they be according to the will of God, that people will know the peace of God that passes all understanding. Oh God, it comes from being at peace with you, through having our sins forgiven, finding reconciliation with you, Lord, through Jesus Christ, as he bore our sins in his own body on the cross, as he became the peacemaker, the propitiation between us and you, so that we could approach you in this way. Oh God, forgive us for not praying as we should. Cause us to repent this morning, to clothe ourselves with a desire to pray more, not in a selfish way, but in a way that we might see your will be done here in Hickman and your glory set on display for the world to see through this church, we ask in Jesus' precious name.